They might as well be colophons to prove that we are sound but starved of life. What Luther surely meant was semper reformanda, not a tick list of an old tradition new 500 years ago. Let's ask 500 questions. Got a wit like Luther? Got his mission to reform? Or is it just a show? We make our rules say, here I stand. God nails down love through God's own hand. Our opening speaker this year is Professor Donald MacLeod, formerly of the Free Church College, still lecturing in the Edinburgh Theological Seminary, as it is now called. And Donald is a theologian who has been able to carry his theology into the public square. For many years, he did a weekly column in the West Highland Free Press, and he was able there, I think, to articulate theology at a street level. And we're very gratified that he is with us today to start us off on the theme, Restoring a Sense of the Greatness of God. The greatness of God is surely theology proper, talk about God or word about God, and it's so appropriate that we begin our conference on that theme. So, Donald, thank you very much for coming, and it's over to you.
Well, thanks for your kind welcome. I feel like Isaiah, chapter 6 of his prophecy, woe is me, because this is an enormously demanding theme, beyond my competence, but also beyond my spirituality, and I come with a sense of unworthiness before this whole topic of God's greatness. And so forgive me, it's disappointing in its range and in its profundity. I want to start by reflecting briefly on the words which you have at the head of this particular item on the program. It's followed by my name, but I don't think I ever said this quite. It's from a shorter catechism, I think. And I want to reflect on the words we have before us here for a moment. First of all, they refer to the triune God, to God in his triune fullness as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these attributes, therefore, define and describe God in the totality of his triune being. But also, of course, they apply to each person in his own distinct identity as a member of the Trinity. Each one of these persons is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all those various ways. And above all, they apply to God the Son. Remember the whole the chronic danger of Arianism with regard to Christ. And these words remind us that he, as a member of this divine Trinity, does possess all of these attributes. So they refer, as I said, to the triune God in his totality as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondly, bear in mind that these perfections of God are not parts of deity. Remember that we have the whole doctrine of God's simplicity. Not that God is naive in any way, but God is not a composite made up of various component parts. Instead, these perfections we attribute to God in his total being, in his essence. He is all of these qualities. He doesn't so much have them as he is them. He's not made up of segments, of which one is love and one is holiness and so on, but in his whole being he is each and all of these in this infinite, eternal, and unchangeable way. It's not as if like the human brain there are areas in God which one area controls this, one controls that, but he is all of these in his own very, very essence. Now, there may be much more as well beyond this list and beyond our comprehension, but he is at least all of these perfections in his total being. God, non-composite, God, this one being, marked by all these qualities. And even God's triune distinctions, Father, Son, and Spirit, are not component parts. God doesn't have three persons, but God is three persons. That is his essence, with it he is. He is by nature, he is triune. And then note thirdly here that there is no reference at all to the word great in this particular enumeration of divine perfections. And in some ways that's very challenging, because he is so often called great in the Bible itself. God is great biblically, and yet that word, it doesn't occur here. What shall we make then of this omission of the word great, our great our theme from this list? I suggest first of all this, that the word applies to every one of those perfections that are enumerated before us here. He is great in all of these attributes, in his wisdom, his power, his holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. In all of these, God is great. Great in wisdom, great in power, great in holiness, great in justice, righteousness, and great also in his goodness. So the greatness applies to all these aspects as enumerated here before us. But I think that perhaps more important, the word describes God in its totality. It's not so much one attribute of God, but it is an expression of the totality of what he is. He makes this impression upon us of greatness in his total being. You can't simply add it in as an additional theme or perfection. It really, in many ways, sums up what God is. God is he is a magnitude, an infinite, eternal, unchanging magnitude. God is an immense magnitude. God is an eminence, a lofty, lofty eminence. God is awesome. He is all of these things. And that is what the word great, I think, conveys to us, that in his total being, he is an eminence, he is a magnitude, he's a greatness that confronts us in our own creature results, and also, of course, in our sinfulness. Let's then try to explore what is meant by this idea of God as magnitude. First of all, God fills and yet transcends the whole of space. In that sense, God is a magnitude. Now, of course, the Old Testament grasps this fact very plainly of God's being omnipresent. They knew that God was everywhere. Psalm 139 makes that very plain to us. That God was inescapable. God was everywhere, in the highest heaven, in the depths of the sea, the furthest corners of the world, in Sheol, in the womb, God was there. God was inescapable. He was all present throughout his creation, and they were very well aware of that. But we today, we know so much more than they with regard to how vast this universe actually is. And we know from headline science that we ourselves live in an expanding universe, measured not in terms of miles, but in terms of light years. And we know that that universe expands as we ourselves explore it at a phenomenal rate. It has no boundaries. It is to all practical purposes, it is infinite, beyond our reach, beyond our scope. So much the eye can't see, so much a telescope can't see, so much even our latest technology can't see. And it's left some guessing as to what, in fact, lies beyond this latest discovery. And God fills the whole of that immensity. He's present to that immensity in his own total being, in all those perfections, but also as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And present to it, at one level of what I would call guardedly in a physical sense, although he has no body, yet he is present as an entity, as a physis. He is physically present at and to every single location, postcode in the whole of this vast universe. He is present at and to that particular point. And present to it not simply as some abstract nearness, but as the one who is ever actively upholding it, maintaining it, preserving, governing it, and of course also he is caring for it. So whether we reflect on the cosmos as macrocosm, its vast system, system within system, or as microcosm, in subatomic particles, God is present at, to, in these locations. And it is his activity that prevents the world, the universe, collapsing upon itself, because gravity would by itself bring all those bodies into collision, into the great crushing, as Polkinghorne calls it. Otherwise, the force of the Big Bang would so disperse the various component parts that the universe would just disintegrate. And so there is a power, a cosmic wide power and a microscopic wide power controlling gravity and all other forces to maintain this world in being. And that presence is everywhere as a nearness, a physical reality. But it's also from the point of view of the moral creation, it is an accessible presence. God is always near us in this personal sense, above all with regard to his own children, the human race, and the elect portion of that race. God is near always in a very, very special sense, within shouting distance, or within, in fact, whispering distance or groaning distance. God is that near us, not simply as the great mover, but as this person who is caring and listening. His ear is attentive, as the psalmist says, to our cry. I must confess that the longer I'm allowed to stay on this planet, the more I marvel at this particular fact. When one reflects on the various calls on God's attention, the cacophonies of this universe, the groans of his children, the doxologies of angels, and yet God hears my voice, my cry, and God bends down to hear what I have to say to him. That is so mind-blowing, that God hears our particular cries. And also, of course, the, in some ways, more solemn fact that God is witness to all our declensions from his own holy norms. And again, it seems, well, why should God notice my conduct, my misconduct? And yet God's presence means that, yes, he does. He hears our groans and he witnesses all our misconduct. And so God is there at every point, actively caring for the universe and also open to the cries of his own children. And yet space doesn't confine God. He fills it. But he also transcends it. Remember that space is not coeval with God. It's sort of God made this word in space and found a place for it in a pre-existing space. But God creates that space in the moment of creation itself. So only in creation does God, in fact, bring space itself into being. And as I say, he fills it, and yet he is never confined within it. And that's why so often the Bible speaks of God in spatial terms as the high one and as the lofty one, who is certainly acting with regard to space and works within space, and yet is never confined to space. There is always space between us and God, but there is no space above God, above God and something else or somebody else. So yes, he fills it, and yet he's not confined to it. And so in that sense, omnipresence is a relative, a relational word that speaks of how God relates to this cosmos and to space within creation. But it is not itself a definition or description of God's, what I would move towards calling God's extendedness. God is spirit. There's no extension physically there, but yet God is infinitely present in the whole of finite space. That's all this world is. It's in a finite universe, and God fills it. But there is beyond this world, of course, beyond the boundaries of space. Theoretically, there are boundaries. Beyond that space, there is what C.S. Lewis called the land of the Trinity. And that land does not exist within our space. It exists perhaps in parallel with it. And God fills our space, and God has his own space. He is infinite in his presence. The word space may not be the right word, but there is this infinite presence of God in creation, fully present, beyond creation, infinitely present. That's part of the glory of this divine magnitude, this immensity, this eminence of the deity, who fills but also transcends all of space. Secondly, we might reflect on the fact that God fills but also transcends time. And again, the Bible is aware of this, that God is eternal. God is as old as the hills. He is older than the hills. God is simply the eternal, the being one, from everlasting to everlasting. And as such, again, God fills the whole of time, and God was present to and at every moment in time in our cosmic history. And again, these words can roll off our lips, but yet how mind-blowing they are, that God was there. If this world, this universe is, as alleged, at least 15.4 billion years old, God was there in the beginning. And God was there when Adam and Eve first appeared on the planet. And in all the great moments of cosmic history, all the moments of salvation history, God was present at. Indeed, was the agent at all of those great moments. He is there at the Incarnation, he's there at Calvary, at Pentecost, there at my conversion, at yours, present at every one of these moments, filling the whole of our time. There is no moment in which God is not present, and present, of course, present fully, such as his, what I might call his temporal magnitude. And yet we know again that time doesn't confine or set boundaries to God. But before we look at that in a little more specifically, remember that time is objective to God. It's a reality with which God has to reckon as he administers and manages the cosmos. He must reckon with this form that it possesses, this temporal form in which it exists. When he deals with us, God accommodates to our nature as responsible moral agents gifted with free will. And God governs us as such creatures, as accountable free agents. And likewise, this universe, which is set in time by God, this universe, again, God respects its temporal, its time-based quality. And we see that, for example, in the fact that God creates the universe in successive stages, those days of Genesis. Not in just one single moment, which perplexed the fathers considerably, but in successive stages, there is a temporally characterized mode of creation. But then if we think a little further about that, we'll remind ourselves, yes, but the word that creates, a creative word, was not a temporal word. It was an eternal word, spoken beyond time, before time, but taking effect, shall I say, in time. And yet, that's not quite it either, because again, time is not coeval with God. Time is coeval with creation. So God doesn't create in time as a time were laid before creation or before him, and he must deal with it as a pre-existent entity within which he must place the universe. But he creates time in the moment of creation itself, and places the creation within that time of its own making. Is time independent of creation? I tend to think not. But God, in creating, creates time and puts this world into this sequence of temporal succession, successive moments. And also when the Lord himself comes, of course, on his redemptive mission, again, that mission of the eternal into the world in our human form, that mission too is set in a temporal framework. Christ comes in the fullness of the times. And he so often says, doesn't he, my hour is not yet come. And so there is God filling all of time, above time, as we'll see in a moment, but also recognizing the temporal nature of the universe, time objective to him, and God's eternal word taking effect within those temporal sequences. And yet he himself not confined or bounded by time. God has no beginning. He was never young, he'll never be old. There never was when God was not, there never be when God will not be. So he is an originate, and he is undeveloping. There is no progress, there's no improvement in the magnitude or the glory of God. There's no expansion in God's greatness. He simply is as he was and what he was. I don't want to, at this point, reflect too much on whether God's immutability is something static or not, and the bearing of that on impossibility. but certainly in its essence, God never loses any quality, and God never improves upon any quality. God is there the unbegun one, no progress or development, and of course no entropy. This astonishing fact, God has so much energy compared to the world around him, and God in a way is giving it to the world around him, and yet there is no entropy, there is no equalization between God and his environment despite his own colossal energy. He loses none of that energy. And so God is there, unbegun and undeveloping, and above all the laws of entropy, he never gets weary. So he fills the whole of our time, and yet he transcends also the whole of our time. God in his greatness in that particular respect. But then I find myself, and this owes some stimulus to Augustine, wondering how he passed the time. And it seems again such a strange question to ask. Was he not bored? Does he not get bored? How does the day not feel very long for God because he is there in this what might seem to us such a static condition, in which there is no succession of moments, no succession of experiences. And there are two different things that we might reflect on, just to get some, I don't say clarity in this, but to see the mystery more clearly. One is, remember God's eternal state of blessedness. That's a state that God occupies, a state of blessedness, and nothing ever modifies or mitigates that blessedness. Even we would have to accept, from my standpoint, I mentioned the fact that even God's pain, if there's pain in God, is itself assimilated into God's blessedness. He's in this blessed state. And also a phrase I found in one Augustine scholar, the spontaneity of the present, a present spontaneity, which I think is trying to tell me that in God, in one single present, there is spontaneously present what I might call all of God's experiences, all those elements that make up God's own blessedness. They're there to him spontaneously as a present. He doesn't remember them as something past or anticipate them as something future, but he enjoys them in one spontaneous present. Every experience, and I would have to modify that word, that language, in other contexts, I'm sure, but God is affected by events outside of himself, like the cross of Calvary. But all God's joy, God's blessedness, is one spontaneous present. For example, in the land of the Trinity, in the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is no succession of moments in the joy of that relationship or those relationships, but one spontaneous present in which all the joy of a Son's love, a Spirit's love, and his own reciprocation of those affections, they are all spontaneously his in that infinite present. He enjoys that love in one single, dare I say, moment. I must, because we cannot speak except as human beings. And all the joys that God has from his creation, they're also present to him spontaneously in a present. This present spontaneity. For example, God the Father's joy, satisfaction in the work of Calvary is present to him in this spontaneous present. His joy in the resurrection of his Son, in the glory of his obedience, that's present too in this present, spontaneously with all else that makes up God's blessedness. And God's love for his children, God's delight in his children, the joy in heaven when you repented, that's part of this spontaneous present, this divine experience that we cannot at all enter into because in us everything is successive. Past is past, present is going past, future not yet here, but for God it is a spontaneous present. And all the joys of which God is a subject, all the doxologies God has ever heard, all the praise ever given to him, his delight in his own creation, he saw it was very good, all that present to him in one single instant. Can you imagine the single best moment of your life? And it's there eternally. Now, the problem is, of course, in my one moment, there's only one, perhaps one experience, one element that creates that moment. But in God's one moment, there is an infinite number of experiences. And they're all present to him in that one moment. And they will always be, because they'll always be part of his present mode of existence. And so there is God filling the whole of space and filling to the whole of time. Again, God's magnitude in his holiness, transcendent in his holiness, that too is part of his greatness. Now we know that holiness in the Bible, the Old Testament particularly, is not in the first instance an ethical but a relational term. And we're told by those who know better than I know that the word kadosh refers to being cut off or being separate, this otherness of deity. And whatever the etymology of the word may be, we know too that there is again this spatial imagery used so often of God high and lifted up and God lofty and always God above us and always God beyond us, God in his otherness, in his differentness. There is no continuous chain of being, as if we be in the same way that God be or God is. There's no chain from the unicellular to the vertebrate to the mammalian to the human, and then the next link in the chain is deity. Because between man as God's image and God in his eternal power and Godhead, there is a great gulf fixed. I'm not sure that when we say that God is, we mean the same as we mean when we say that I am. Oh, he exists is the same as I exist. I'm not sure on that. God's being different from our kind of being. So he's there in his otherness. And what is that otherness? He is other in the very mode of his being, not simply in the infinitude or the magnitude of his character, but also in the very mode, not how big he is, although that's so impressive, but the way that he is, because he is self-existent. He is from himself. We would not wisely say even that he is the cause of his own existence, because his being has no cause. It is absolutely unoriginate. and so is that of God the Son and of God the Holy Spirit. And so there he is, the self-existent deity. And there he is too, in the richer sense of his aseity, beyond self-existence to the independence of God. He has no needs, none that we can meet. And he doesn't need to be needed. And how different is that from us? Self-existent, independent, and there he is, simply he is and is and is the burning bush that is and burns inexhaustibly. So, and of course also he's not only self-existent and as independent, but also of course as a triune God. Not that triuneness is subsequent to his being, but being is the way that he necessarily is. The only way he has been or can be is as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and an intimacy between them that we can't begin to conceptualize, and the glory of not simply koinonia, fellowship and sharing, but of enperichoresis, where they mutually indwell. Each other, live around each other and live in each other and live for each other in that indescribable intimacy between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a different mode of being. And there he is in his holiness, different from us, awesome also in his power, other in power. If you mention the energies which reside in and play upon this universe, how colossal these various energies are, and all of them derived from, made by, created by, maintained by God. I'm not saying that he is those energies, because they're created energies, and yet they're a measure in a way of his power and energy. And yet, as the prophet says, there is but the hiding of his power. They're only shadows of God's power. But doesn't holiness also have an ethical dimension? I don't much care for the word, because the word ethics suggests that it's derived from the nations, how the nations behave or should behave, morals likewise custom, but we can't find any alternative to that. The moral grandeur, the beauty of God, it is in his impeccable and his immaculate holiness, the purity of the divine being. And although the Old Testament Kadosh may point to a relational otherness, at the same time, there's an emphasis on the importance of purity. For example, in every approach to deed, there has to be a rite of purification. The priest, for example, must undergo such a rite. And in the New Testament, likewise, those who hope to see God as he is must purify themselves as God himself is pure. Purity is so important. So we are bound to be pure because he is pure. But then, of course, there is this enormous difference that for us, purity or moral grandeur consists in obedience. There is no other definition possible. It is to comply with God's law, requirements, God's covenant. That is our purity, our moral grandeur. But it can't be for him, because he is subject to no law. There is nothing that exists above him or before him. And so for God, moral grandeur is consistency with himself, so that always he acts in accordance with his own nature, especially what we might call God's moral attributes. God is his tremendous power that makes so such an impression on the created in all its forms. But he always uses that power as controlled by the totality of his own being. It's used wisely, it's used justly, it's used mercifully, and so on. And we could go through all those and indicate the connection between them and the divine purity. I want to just home in for a moment on one of those perfections, God's goodness. It's in the list that you have on the program before you. It's often commented that this list does not include the divine love, and that's said to be a very, very grave omission. And I did myself very often take that standpoint, to regret the omission of that word from this list. But we need to be careful here, because no single attribute has a dominant role. Remember, they're not parts of God. Not as if some area in the deity is more important than some other area. In the totality of God's being, there are all those remarkable qualities in their infinitude and in their eternalness. So remember too that although the New Testament, love is the motivation that drives towards redemption, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Psalms, that impetus comes from divine righteousness. That's what impels God to intervene on behalf of his people. In no way do I want to diminish the divine love. It's so important. I'll come back to it in just a few moments. God's love, Rutherford, had no beginning. Because if it had, then God himself at the beginning, because God is love. But look at this word goodness, which we tend to frown upon as a kind of disappointing replacement for the word love. But what is comprehended by those Puritan theologians in this idea of divine goodness? The whole range, the sheer magnitude. God is infinite goodness. God is mega, mega goodness. And that includes these facts: God's benevolence towards his whole creation in common grace, God's generosity towards his creation, the abundance of life and provision that God has arranged for us in this world, the divine compassion towards humans in their suffering and in their pain, the divine mercy when God relates to humans as sinners. That's part of his goodness, benevolence, generosity. That's there, isn't it? And God's long-suffering towards us, towards me as a sinner. That's too part of God's goodness. And sometimes it includes in that concept also God's justice. There is no antithesis between these. You know, we have so often homiletically had those antitheses between justice and mercy, truth and mercy and peace kissing mutually as if they've been at war and were reconciled. But there is no war or tension in the blessedness of the eternal God. So God's justice, part of his goodness, how can that be? Because it rights wrongs. It delivers the oppressed. That is part of God's goodness. God's justice, righting wrongs, is part of his goodness. But he has, of course, God's love as well. So much part of that goodness. And that love, again, in its own various forms. There are two great moments, the Apostle John tells us, which in fact underline that love. First of all, the cross of Calvary. God so loved that he gave his own son. I'm not going to go into it in any kind of detail, but the greatness of the cost that God faced. He gave his own son. God, his Son, not sparing, gave him to die. And the greatness beyond that of the outcome of that sacrifice, that we should not perish but should have everlasting life, should share ourselves in the life of the Deity, in the life and the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, taken in our own, within the limits of our own finitude, into the land of the Trinity. That is part of the glory, surely, of the divine love, the cost it bore, and the riches it confers upon us. And also, of course, John's second emphasis on our being called God's children. Behold the amazing gift of love, that we should be called the children of God. How magnificent is that, that we, creatures and sinners, should be called the children of God. And this love, of course, too, in terms of that great Old Testament word chesed, which I'm told is from a root meaning to bind, that binds God to his children, the love that will not let us go, that will never walk out on the relationship. And that's tremendously important. But also, what is more astonishing still, will never let me walk out or let you walk out. This love will not let go. So that love too, part of God's holiness. He who loves is born of God. Holiness is indeed eventually reflecting God's own image as the God of all those perfections, and among them, although I don't want to say that it is the most important or the most fundamental or the dominant one, but still, God is love, God is light, God is spirit, and one day will be that image in fullness. Now, I just, my time is gone, and I don't want to detain you too long. But it also follows from this, and I should have given more time to this perhaps, that God's greatness means that he transcends all our words and all our concepts and all our thoughts and all our formulations and all our formularies. The heaven of heavens can't contain him, said Solomon, nor can our academies or our intellects or our seminaries. Because at one level, the finite is not capable of the infinite. In other words, we have God's incomprehensibility. Now, there is a danger, of course, right there, because it's next door in a way to agnosticism, that God cannot be known. And so often today, that's where theology has gone. We can discuss theologians, but we can't discuss God. The statements are about discussions, not about God in his own living reality. But of course, as Augustine said, who can call on you unknown? No one can call on God unless he or she knows that God. And it is life eternal to know God. And we must accept with gratitude and joy that we can in fact know a great deal about God. Those perfections with which this agenda begins, we know these things about God: the incarnation, the atonement, we know the glory of God's love, God's triuneness, we know that, we know God's perfections, God's works. He reveals himself to us in his works, in the images in which he describes himself, and in the propositions by which too he defines himself. So in works, in images, and in propositions, God does give us knowledge of himself. And yet we know that if we had an exhaustive knowledge of God's works and of God's self-revelation in Holy Scripture, if we knew our Bibles thoroughly, exhaustively, if we knew systematic theology exhaustively, if we had read all of Barth's 13 volumes, if we'd read all the volumes of Aquinas and the others, we still would have so much ground to cover. He is always greater than our formularies. And it's not simply a matter of our not being able to take everything in and to define God, but even what we do know, we formulate, I'm sure, imprecisely. Remember Calvin's talk that God himself prattles to us as children, but we ourselves too, I'm sure God may, you shall I dare say, finds even this talk amusing in its imprecision. And yet hope he loves us enough to, in his own way, enjoy it as part of his own present simultaneity. But always this issue. Our minds are finite. There are secrets God doesn't want us to know, and there are aspects of deity which for the present and perhaps for eternity we are not conceptually competent to understand. There will always be what John Duncan called nescience. In heaven, I hope to keep on getting to know God better and better and better endlessly, as I've enrolled in a school of which I'll never be an alumnus or a graduate who was left, but I'm there for time and I hope for eternity, ever, ever learning and getting closer to God's truth. Our calling is not to unravel puzzles, but to see mysteries. And that's what education does to us at this level. But as Christ himself confessed, not knowing certain things due to his time on earth, so we too will always live in a state of nescience, of not knowing certain things. Fortunately, God never sets a terminus to our development. He never expels us from a school and says, no, you know enough. So we have this prospect before us of this eternal educational, and maybe that's the wrong, we go back again to the French distinction between savoir and connaître. There's so much that we do to get savoir off, to know theoretically, and that's itself a great blessing and privilege. But the connaître, to know him person to person, it's the one who talks to us and the one who to whom we can talk, and the Parakletos who walks beside me every step of the way. So savoir and connaître. And in some ways then we ask, well, if that's the case, isn't all this, doesn't this put God so far above us and so far beyond us? In Isaiah 57, there's a remarkable concept with regard to God's dwelling. Where does God dwell? In the high and holy place. In he inhabits eternity, said one translation of that passage in Isaiah 57. Well, if that's the case, what hope for me? But remember the prophet goes on then to say, but with him also that is of a contrite heart, humble and contrite heart, and of a lowly spirit. Yes, so God dwells, fills, transcends space. God fills, transcends time. God transcends all my words, all my concepts. God is awesome in his holiness. And yet God dwells with the humble, the contrite, and the lowly. And remember what that means for us in New Testament terms. The indwelling of the risen Saviour, of the risen Christ, and the constant presence of the Spirit beside me, in me, above me, around me, and so on, that Spirit with me every step of the way. With whom? In whom? With whom is this presence? those who are crushed, crushed by life's experiences. Now, of course, not all the crushed go to God for succour. But those who go, God says, yes, I'll come. The crushed who call upon him, as so often we find in the Psalms. The contrite, broken-hearted, by virtue of self-knowledge, facing the truth in God's company about themselves, and so they're poor in spirit, and they mourn because they are contrite. Their bones have been broken by God himself. I read in Charles Simeon some days ago, curious thing. He was praying, he said, more for repentance than for remission. I'm not going to venture to comment on that, but I think there is something in it that is very well worth pondering. We so want to rush into, Lord, forgive me, and then, yes, but what are the door in? Give me repentance. So he dwells with the crushed and with the contrite and with the lowly. Those who know their places at the bottom and take their place willingly at the bottom. And again, that is what self-knowledge does or should do to us. Less than the least of all saints, the littlest of the littlest. What a position to be in. And it's in that posture that God fulfills his promise that God comes and dwells. He inhabits eternity and he dwells in the crushed, contrite heart of the littlest of the littlest. And why is he there? Does it stop with that, that God is there? No. To revive, the prophet says, the spirit of the contrite and the heart of the lowly. To revive, to bring back life, to energize. And that surely is our cry need. I don't speak of institutions at this moment at all. But each one of us, we are the living God, the burning bush, the creator. This great energy lives in us, of course, not as a fluid that we just draw mechanically, but we walk with him, we live by him, we believe by faith. Our faith must channel, our praying must channel that energy into our own personal lives. And maybe again we want revival, but yes, we should go before that and say, well, look, Lord, you promised to dwell with the crushed, the contrite and the lowest. So, Lord, give us the crushing. Dare I ask it? And give me the contrition. Dare I ask that? Give me the lowness. Dare I ask that? Because that is what God says he's going to dwell. Now, I think it's time I stopped, so I'll just leave it there.
Thank you very much, Professor MacLeod. It's worshipful and deeply moving. Thank you. One word you used, I think, once was the word beauty. You talked about God's moral beauty as part of his holiness. And although it's not directly related to the theme of magnitude, I wonder if you'd like to comment on something that I've sort of found myself noting recently, which is that among Protestants and evangelicals, we don't tend to talk too much about the beauty of God. And aesthetic theology doesn't quite sit altogether comfortably. It's implied in everything you have said, the sheer beauty of God. I wonder why in evangelicalism that theme is not stressed.
I don't know the answer to that question in terms of our sociology as a group, of course. I wasn't aware of the use of the word beauty. I thought I was. I certainly do very much endorse that term. But I can't get the words out as I want all the time, as you've no doubt noticed. But there certainly is beauty in God. And Jonathan Edwards, for example, was very much given to exploring that dimension of God, of God's glorious beauty. And even Rudolf Otto speaks of God being fascinating, you know, so attractive in his beauty and glory. There is a strand of Reformed thinking that wants to stress not only, as I said, veritas as an element in faith, but also pulchritudo, that faith is drawn towards the truth in God, but also towards God's beauty in Christ. And so, I'm sorry if the word wasn't there, but certainly I take the point that it is a very important dimension of God's total majesty. God is beautiful. And the complaint of Isaiah is that unbelievers see no beauty in Christ to desire him. But if you go back to men, the old Scottish theologians like Rob Austin, for example, and William Guthrie, they defined faith in terms of Christ's attractiveness. And Guthrie at one point says that faith looks at Christ and says, less would not satisfy, more could not be desired. And that, I think, is again this fascination, attractiveness, beauty idea. And Boston said in the same connection, there's nothing out I would want in, and nothing in I would want out. That sheer perfection of the harmonious perfections that we find in Christ. But it's good to remind the brethren and sisters present of the importance of that beauty, as you've done. Yeah, I'm sorry for not giving it due prominence.
Thank you so much for that reflection. And it strikes me as I was reflecting with you that so much of what we want to do in a session like this is simply to do that, to pause. And I was reminded of a couple of texts in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, or ascribe or declare the greatness of our God, and which nicely picks up that theme. I was struck too by the way you began with space and time. In Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 4. I've got my text mixed up. Deuteronomy 32 is, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Deuteronomy 4, where Moses just pauses to say, consider now, has there ever been a point in time, and he points to the beginning of creation, or has there ever been anywhere on the face of the earth, so the bounds of space and time that can possibly conceived, that a God has done this, that a people have heard the voice of God speaking from the fire and yet lived. And it seemed to me brought together very nicely some of the themes that you've been leading us into. That's by way of comment. If I have a question, it doesn't have to be questions, as you rightly say. I've seen accounts of God's love which seem to require it almost philosophically, that there's a sense of change, of development, of openness to pain or something, maybe in terms of the suffering of God, that obviously is excluded from some of the reflections that you are leading us in this morning, when there isn't progress. And I just wonder if you have, my hope is, you might have just a comment on how do we think about the love of God in a context in which that love is unchanging? Because that's different than love the way we often think of it.
Thanks for the question. I wish I could speak the way you speak, but I can't. I'm in a difficult position because I believe in divine possibility. That God is a very by events outside of himself, and that there is a cost to God in the cross of Calvary. And I approach it not so much in terms of love as such, but the emphasis in the New Testament on what our salvation cost to God, what love cost God. And if there is no cost in that love, then why the emphasis on the Father's love, particularly with regard to the atonement? It is his love that's emphasized frequently in that context. So I am having to cope with the fact that God did something that cost him dear. But I must also assimilate that into God's blessedness in this one moment of spontaneity, this ever-present moment. It's not as if every day or for 30 years God was suffering. But and also, of course, the cross is never to God simply pain. It's also a glorious moment of obedience. And it comes before him in that totality as the suffering of a son and also the obedience of a son. And it has to be assimilated somehow into the divine blessedness. We cannot accept surely that the cross cost God nothing. There was a cost to our redemption borne by God himself, borne by God in his love for us. But it must be consonant with his blessedness. And at the moment, I see that as a mystery, but I don't have any clear answer to how that can be possible. I having been reading Woodbine Willie, oddly enough, some weeks ago, there's a curious tension in some of his reflections on the Great War. The mother, the parent at home, thinking of her son's vulnerability and her son doing his duty, and pride in the one and pain in the other. I infer that from him. There is a story which dramatized very, very powerfully, which I'm not going to go into. But I think at the same level that for God at the cross of Calvary is witnessing both something that's costing him dear, but is also making him, shall I say, immensely proud.